In the last segment, we examined the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, and we noticed that the head of gold, which represented Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, the peak of the Babylonian state, represented the seat of consciousness and animation for the rest of the empires in the image. All succeeding empires following Babylon were infused with its spirit of the deification of man and rebellion against God, as well as false religion, which served to legitimize the state. Daniel straight up told Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the head of gold." And then when we turn to the third chapter of Daniel, what do we find? Daniel 3, verse 1, "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon." So most likely it was made of stone, but covered with gold gild. But this thing was about 9 feet wide and 90 feet tall by today's measurements. It was massive. And whereas the image in his dream consisted of decreasingly dense and decreasingly valuable material the further down you went, this thing was nothing but shiny gold from top to bottom. Now, some people say it was the image of a man. The proportions just don't seem to allow for that. So it was more likely a pillar, maybe covered with inscriptions, or maybe even with a golden image of a man on top of it. Or, given Babylonian propensity toward this sort of thing, it may well have been simply a phallic image, which in those days represented human strength and dominance. We just don't know for sure. But the bottom line is that this thing was entirely gold. And this was almost without a doubt Nebuchadnezzar defying God, his way of saying, "Ha! Think again. My empire is going to be just as strong and powerful throughout the ages as it is today. No silver, brass, no iron or clay, just power and dominion forever. No rock is going to crush it, no rock is going to fill the earth. My kingdom is eternal." And then, as we read on, we find that he issues the decree that at the sound of the musical instruments, everyone was expected to bow down and worship the image. Time after time after time, as we go along, we see this inextricable connection between the state and religion. At the sound of the music, bow down and worship. Today, it might be worded, at the sound of the anthem, stand up and salute. Cultural differences, but the same thing. Nebuchadnezzar expected the people to worship not just the gods of Babylon, but the representation of Babylon itself. Every single government that has ever existed has always sought the adoration of the people. The state just can't exist without it. So what they've always done, and I mean always, is create or find or seek out religious validation. And if they can't find it, which they never really can, they make it, they create it, they fabricate it. Even the atheistic states appeal to the gods of human reason. The states that wear the veneer of adherence to religion have always managed to promote themselves as aligned with the will of God, whether we're talking about monarchies or republics or anything in between. As I've said before, it is absolutely necessary for them. Now, I said at the end of the last segment that we'd get into how Babylonian traditions and practices and attitudes have been passed down to the present day. There isn't enough time to exhaustively cover everything, but I'll give you a good idea. To start, let's look at banking. Did you know that banking was also a religious institution in Babylon? On ancientpages.com, in an article titled, "Modern Banking Concept Started in Ancient Babylonian Temples," we read the following. The history of banks can be traced to ancient Babylonian temples in the early 2nd millennium BC. In Babylon, at the time of Hammurabi, there are records of loans made by the priests of the temple. Temples took in donations and tax revenue and amassed great wealth. Then they redistributed these goods to people in need, such as widows, orphans, and the poor. After 1,000 years, The priests who ran the temples had so much money that the concept of banking came up as an idea. Around the time of Hammurabi, in the 18th century BC, the priests allowed people to take loans. Old Babylonian temples made numerous loans to poor and entrepreneurs in need. Among many other things, the Code of Hammurabi recorded interest-bearing loans. The loans were made at reduced below-market interest rates, lower than those offered on loans given by private individuals, and sometimes arrangements were made for the creditor to make food donations to the temple instead of repaying interest. Cuneiform records of the House of Agibi of Babylonia describe the family's financial activities dated as having occurred sometime after 1000 BC and ending sometime during the reign of Darius I, show a lending house, a family engaging in professional banking. In ancient Egypt and Mesopotamia, gold was deposited in temples for safekeeping. There were three types of banks operating within Egypt, royal and private. During the whole Greco-Roman period, 332 BC to 642 AD, banks were of three types, either privately run, leased, or owned by government, of which included within this last group were some organizations having dual roles, including being additionally treasury departments. The recording of the gathering of money to buy grain in a pharaoh's kingdom, as ordered by the biblical Joseph, is written within the book of Genesis of the Bible, and this money was placed within the house of the pharaoh. Joseph bought with the money of the pharaoh a large amount of corn, having this then laid in the public granaries. In ancient Greece, private entrepreneurs, as well as temples and public bodies, undertook financial transactions. They took deposits, made loans, changed money from one currency to another, and tested coins for weight and purity. They even engaged in book transactions. Money lenders accepted payment in one Greek city and arranged for credit in another, avoiding the need for the customer to transport or transfer large number of coins. Ancient Rome adopted the banking practices of Greece. So the history of banking can be traced to very ancient times. If you were paying attention, you'll notice that the practice of banking starts in Babylon and, besides being taken up by Egypt, continued on through the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire, right on down the image from the head to the feet. Let's look at another tradition that's carried on from Babylon, the idea of a head of state and his divine authority. Nimrod was the first to start that practice, and it was solidified throughout the history of all the succeeding empires, all the way down to the present day. Nowadays, people just can't envision living in any kind of system that doesn't involve some kind of top dog or head honcho, whether we're talking about a king or queen, or a chancellor or a president. It's become so deeply ingrained in us that some human being has to be in charge of things at a top level, that people look at you like you've lost your mind if you suggest such a thing. But the thing is, prior to Nimrod, the only head honcho you found on earth, other than God himself, was the father, the head of the family. As a matter of fact, if you're looking for someone who has been directly given divine authority, it's the male head of the family unit. Period. Scripture makes that clear. But today's statist Marxist culture has led men to cede part, if not all, of their authority to the wife, and very often she even cedes her authority to the state. There's a reason why the nuclear family is under attack today. There's a reason why patriarchy is a bad word. There's a reason why the state wants us to farm our children off to their daycares and schools and colleges and undermine the authority of the parents. It's Babylon attacking the foundation of God's heavenly kingdom. That's why our hireling preachers and pastors today constantly remind us that whoever happens to be sitting in power today is, quote, God's anointed. They have no evidence that these rulers have ever been anointed in any way, but they don't need it. All they have to do is propagandize the idea through the tactic of repetition, until the sheeple in the pews have been brainwashed into accepting it. And they have no problem selling the idea of anointing to the humanist crowd, because those rulers have been anointed by the popular vote of the God called We the People. I could go on about this for hours, but you get the idea. Let's look at another Babylonian concept that's trickled down through the ages to our time. How about pluralism and syncretism? After the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, Babylon had to change from being a totally homogeneous society to a pluralistic one, including the various languages. As they expanded, they incorporated other peoples with their languages and traditions and religions, etc. Nebuchadnezzar is famous for embodying this. As he conquered other peoples, he brought selections from those peoples, along with their gods and idols and philosophies, into the capital city. He incorporated all these other gods and religions into Babylonian culture, with Marduk as the chief of all the gods. Medo-Persia, also known as the Achaemenid Empire, was well known for its religious and cultural tolerance, as long as those religious and cultural traditions didn't threaten their imperial authority. They took Babylon's pluralism and syncretism and expanded it into standard imperial policy. Even the kings worshipped within the context of multiple religions in an attempt to appeal to the various peoples within their imperial control. That's why Cyrus was so generous in allowing the Judites to return to Judea to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. It was Medo-Persian policy. Greece continued the tradition, particularly under Alexander and his generals Laomedon and Ptolemy. Alexander offered sacrifices to the gods of all the cultures he conquered. He even offered a sacrifice in the Jerusalem temple to the god of the Judeans, but also offered sacrifices to the gods of Egypt and Babylon. Later on, the Greeks started cults that merged Greek gods with the local gods of the territories under their control. Rome followed suit. Everyone was allowed to worship whoever they wanted, however they wanted. They even absorbed various gods into their pantheon as the empire expanded. Roman culture was a broad collection of different cults and religions. Mithraism, Isis worship, Tammuz worship, you name it, all of them were welcomed and embraced as part of their Roman society. The only thing the cultures and religions were absolutely required to do was to acknowledge the supreme divine authority of Caesar. And that's why Christianity ran into so many problems with Rome for the first 3 centuries. The early Christians faced the exact same thing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced in Daniel 3, when they refused to bow to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. Today, religious tolerance is the word of the day. Churches everywhere are embracing ecumenicism and teaching that all roads lead to God and everyone comes to Christ in their own way. We have interfaith ministers. We're taught that religious freedom is the backbone of a free society. It's all a philosophy we've inherited from Babylon. Okay, let's look at one more since we're on the religion side of things. Dualism was a big deal in Babylonian religion, or Zoroastrianism. The idea that you have good entities and bad entities, such as God versus a fallen archangel called Lucifer, or demons versus angels, or the idea that people go to a good place or a bad place when they die, or matter versus spiritual, or the natural versus the supernatural, and so on. That's dualism. The idea that for every good thing, there is an equal and opposite bad thing, and this principle drives morality, religion, and the universe. The ancient Hebrews had no concept of dualism, but during their Babylonian captivity, they were introduced to it, and it was just reinforced as they were exposed to Persian, Greek, and Roman thought. It culminated in early heresies like Gnosticism and Manichaeism, which even today runs rampant in Christian churches. And we've barely scratched the surface. My point in all this was to show that we're still dealing with the effects of all the empires depicted in Nebuchadnezzar's image, and therefore, the battle between God and Babylonian man is still raging today, right now, here on earth. So we need to be on guard. As Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Our war is a war of ideas and concepts and philosophies, and those rulers and powers and world forces in high places are actively promoting Babylonian thinking and living through the schools and universities, through the churches and seminaries, through entertainment and media. We are at war with Babylon, and the struggle is very much a battle for dominion, a battle fought with words, namely the Word of God, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In the next installment, we'll compare the kingdom of God to the state and explore the stark contrast between the two.